Now, we can all think of that one person in our lives who always messes up the lyrics to the song. You know what I'm talking about? We all have that one person that we know that just flubs the lyrics every single time. My best friend Christopher is notorious for this. In college, we even had like this physical book of, we call it the Christopherisms, of ways that he mispronounced things or messed up the lyrics to the song. My favorite, there's a song by Hosanna. There's a song called Hosanna by Hillsong. And the actual lyrics are this. I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. But the way he always sang it was this. I see the King of Glory coming down on balls of fire. I loved it. Every time I was next to him in a worship service, it quenched the spirit, and I just lost the presence of God. But, you know, we all know that person that mispronounces lyrics. You know, I was at a service at my old church, and halfway through the service, the worship set, the projection screen actually died, and it went completely out. And it was right then and there that I knew that none of the people knew any of the lyrics. They didn't know what the song lyrics were at all because the band kept playing and people kept singing, right? We were in a Pentecostal charismatic setting. They ain't gonna stop if the projection screen's out. They kept singing, but they were singing nonsense and foolishness. You know, right now, we're talking about songs. We've been exploring the songs of Advent, the four songs highlighted in the Christmas story throughout the book of Luke. You know, today, we're gonna look at the Song of the Angels, which is also known as Gloria, which is the Latin word for glory found in the first line, the opening line of the song. Now, over the past few weeks, we've already explored the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah, but the Song of the Angels that we're talking about today is different. It's not like the Song of Mary. It's not like the Song of Zechariah. See, not many people know the words to the Song of Mary or the Song of Zechariah, but almost everyone is familiar with the words to the Song of the Angels. You might have heard this song during Christmas time. Gloria in excelsis Deo. You know that song, right? You've heard it, right? It's actually taken from this song. And actually, when we read the actual song in a little bit, you'll realize you've heard it before. And so we all know the Song of the Angels. It's not necessarily true with the Song of Mary or Zechariah. But here's the challenge that we face with a song like the angel song, a song that's familiar with us, a song that we know, and it's this. Even though we may sing the lyrics right, we often live the lyrics wrong. In other words, we often have a hard time letting the truth of the song become a reality in our lives. And so with that understanding, I want us to dive into Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14. And we're gonna read the song together. It's shorter than all the other songs, but also going to lead up to it with a little bit of the narrative beforehand. And so starting from verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Nice, short and sweet song. I think in order to fully appreciate the significance of the angel's song, we have to look back on the opening verse of Luke chapter 2. There we find Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. He's the most powerful person in all of the world. And we find him taking a moment to flex his political muscle. He issues a decree that a census is to be taken throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now for us, a census just involves filling out some boring form and sending it back to the government, now through the email or through direct mail. But in ancient Rome, when the emperor called for a census, everyone had to stop what they were doing, and they had to physically return to their ancestral homeland to register for the census. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have Ubers or Lyfts or bullet trains or planes back in the day. We're talking about weeks to months of traveling all the way back home for many families. The point is this, though. Caesar speaks and the world moves. He has so much power that when he calls for a census, literally the entire empire has to stop what they're doing, inconvenience themselves, travel to their homeland because he has that much authority. The second thing to note here is this. There's only two reasons why a Roman emperor would call for a census. The first reason is this, is for economic power. By calling for a census, he would be counting all the people and making sure that every single person is paying their taxes, that no one fell through the cracks. But the second reason is to expand his military power. He would find all the young men throughout the land and make sure that they're registered to serve in the military. And so this story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus in Luke chapter 2, it all kicks off with the Roman emperor's flex of power and his thirst for more power. And so we find Joseph and a very pregnant Mary. They're having to travel all the way back to Bethlehem in order to register for Caesar's census. Now, we finally, in the story, we finally get to the birth of Jesus, what Christmas celebrates. And now, you know, when I'm telling this story, this is the most important part, right? Like, everything else is great. It's all a build-up to this one climactic, epic moment. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, is going to be born. If I'm telling the story, if I'm filming the movie, this is the most epic climactic scene. Probably going to hire Hans Zimmer to make the swell of rushing emotions and music. This is what I'm going to spend most of my time and energy on, and I'm going to tell this part in great detail. But if we look at Luke chapter 2, Luke doesn't actually have much to say concerning the actual birth of Jesus. In Luke 2, 6 through 7, this is all he says. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. It's like no details. There's no epicness. There's no climax. It's literally just, it's almost like Luke brushes by the birth of Jesus without a second thought. It's as if he's treating the greatest event in human history like a passing detail. But the question is why? Why does he do that? Luke is using a subtle but brilliant literary technique. He's showing us the contrasts between two kings. One king is Caesar Augustus, and he's flexing his political muscles of power. He's showing how much authority he has. And the second king is Jesus. This king is born quietly and humbly in total obscurity. You know, oftentimes we can become so distracted by the world's power games, we can get caught up in the world's hype, that we often tend to miss the most profound things that God does quietly in this world and in our lives. When God came, Henry Nguyen, he says, when God came, it was embarrassingly insignificant. We almost passed right by it. He goes on to say, somehow I keep expecting loud and impressive events to convince me of God's saving power. But over and over again, I'm reminded that power plays, spectacles, and big events are the ways of the world. And our temptation is to be distracted by them. This small child of Bethlehem, the unknown young man of Nazareth, the rejected preacher, the naked man on the cross, he asks for my full attention. The work of our salvation takes place in the midst of a world that continues to shout, scream, and overwhelm us with its claims and promises. But the true promise is hidden in the gift that hardly anyone notices. That morning, the world woke up. They went about their business, and they had no idea that they had been visited by God himself. And how often do we do that? How often do we miss God because he didn't move in spectacular, grand fashion? Or he didn't move in big, epic, and powerful ways, in the ways that we expect he should? The world equates power with the dramatic, with the spectacle, with the wow factor. How often do we expect or even demand the same in our experience with God? You know, Caesar Augustus, he was the first in Rome to declare himself emperor. And he also went so far as to declare himself the Son of God and the Lord of all the earth. And he claimed that he would bring worldwide justice and peace through the Roman Empire. So Augustus, he established all of these promises and expectations that the entire world would be made right under his rule. But by the time Luke is writing his gospel, a little less than 100 years has passed. So decades have passed. And the Romans were already on their 10th emperor. Okay, so 10 emperors had come through in the span of less than 100 years, and none of them were able to do what they all claimed they would do. None of them brought about worldwide justice and peace. None of them set the world right as it should be. And so when Luke is writing this, he's writing to an audience that's been jaded. He's writing to an audience that's been left utterly disappointed with all the claims and declarations and displays of power that they had heard and seen over the years. And when I read this, I don't think it's all that different from the world that we live in today. All the political leaders, billionaires, tech companies, commercial marketers, social media influencers, celebrities, including celebrity pastors, self-help gurus, and social justice movements, and viral videos, and what they have promised us have left us utterly disappointed and more often than not, jaded. It's the empire again, with all its spectacle and all of its disappointment. But Luke tells us, there's an entirely different kind of king coming. The Lord of Lords, known as the Prince of Peace. And this king will be faithful to do what he's promised. He won't leave us disappointed. He has come to bring peace on earth. Peace for the wars we wage against one another. Peace for the wars that wage on inside of ourselves. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Wars had raged from the ends of the world. Men had slaughtered one another heaps on heaps. There had been wars within as well." Lost my place. Give me one sec. There we go. "There had been wars within as wars without. Conscience had fought with man. Satan had tormented man with thoughts of sin. There had been no peace on earth since Adam fell. But now, when the newborn king made his appearance, the swaddling band with which he was wrapped up was the white flag of peace. The manger was the place where the treaty was signed, whereby warfare should be stopped between man's conscience and himself, man's conscience and his God." And so we see this angelic choir singing this epic song, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." But I want to consider one final thing. I want you to consider who they're singing this song to. This choir of angels sings the most epic, glorious song of heaven, announcing and celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world. And the audience that they choose to sing for are three lowly shepherds in some random field. Like, I want you to imagine Beyonce. She's coming into town unannounced, and she's with all of her dancers, her musicians, her stage sets, the lights and the outfits, and she's getting ready to debut a whole new album of unheard, unreleased songs. But instead of performing at Chase Center or Levi Stadium or even Bill Graham, she performs at some random person's house in their backyard, maybe somewhere in the Sunset or in Bayview, right? If this angelic choir was heralding in the Savior of the world with their song, why three random lowly shepherds in some field? Let's take a moment to be honest here. I want you to ask yourself this. Is there a job that you feel like is beneath you? A job you would never be caught dead doing, an occupation that you would never want to do because you feel like it would degrade your value. At this time in history, shepherds were considered to be at the bottom of society. It was one of the lowest occupations. It was a degrading position. If you were a shepherd, you didn't wear it as a badge of honor. It was more like a symbol of shame. Yet consider this. While the rest of the world was so preoccupied with power and spectacle and hype, it was these three lowly shepherds who were able to see the humble King of Kings. The angels, they sing of God's glory. But it was a glory noticed only by a few on earth, because it wasn't a glory of spectacle or hype or power. It was a glory of humility. It was the glory of newborn meekness and majesty lying in a manger. It was the glory of an all-powerful God wrapping himself in vulnerable human flesh and stepping off his throne of power to be with us in this mess. I wonder how often we miss the glory of God because we're looking for spectacle and hype. I wonder how often we miss the glory of God because we're so concerned with amassing and exercising power. Advent challenges us to ask ourselves, is it possible that God is meeting me here in ordinary, unassuming ways? Is it possible that his glory is wrapped in humble shell that I might be regularly overlooking? Maybe God's glory has been right there with us all along. I want to look at one more verse and we'll wrap up here. Luke 2:7. It says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. The first image, the first picture that's painted of baby Jesus is him wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and laid down in a manger. But take notice. I want you to think about when is the next time in Luke that we see Jesus wrapped in cloths and laid down somewhere? New Testament scholar Joel Green, he points out that if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that Mary wrapped Jesus snugly in cloths and laid him down in the manger, it seems as if Luke pretty much took that sentence and copied and pasted it later in the book of Luke. Later after the crucifixion of Jesus, later after Jesus had endured suffering, later after Jesus had gone through the torture and the humiliation of death. It's almost like he copy and pasted this line from Luke 2:7 later on in Luke. If we go to Luke chapter 23, verse 53, it says, then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. You see the contrast. You see the similarities. With the manger and the cloths, we see a divine sign, a prophetic sign, that points to exactly what kind of king that Jesus is. A king destined to die for the sake of the ones he loved. A king destined to give his life so that you and I could have life. Christ's cradle points to the cross. And lastly, let's consider this. The second part of the angel's song is, and on earth, peace on those whom his favor rests. We think that peace can only come when pain is gone. But God's peace comes in spite of your pain. It comes in the midst of your pain. Peace came in the middle of the night. Peace came in the midst of a young teenage couple's panicked search for a place to give birth. Peace came in a messy and dirty barn. Some of you are going through a deeply painful time in your life. And the hope of Advent is this, that peace can meet us in the middle of our pain. And so what's the connecting thread by all that we shared in the angel song? What's the common theme found throughout the angel song? And it's this, God's glory and God's peace doesn't come the way we often expect it to. God's glory is often hidden in the ordinary and the unassuming. God's peace often comes in the middle of our pain. And the question I want to leave you with this is this. How might God surprise you this season? How might God's glory and God's peace be right before your eyes, but you haven't even noticed it? It takes in us a posture to slow down and to say, God, I want to see your glory, even if it's wrapped in the ordinary. God, I want to find your peace, even if pain is all I feel around me. So my encouragement to you, church, as you are with your loved ones back at home during the holiday season, is look for God's glory in the ordinary, in the things you often overlook. Look for God's peace in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your non-ideal circumstances, in the middle of your struggle. And I believe that we will truly experience the glory and the peace of Advent in this way. Let me pray as we close. God, I thank you. In the season of Advent, we have an opportunity to witness your glory and to experience your peace. And as the angels have reminded us, God, your glory is often wrapped in ordinary, unassuming packaging. And I pray for many of us, we'd be able to see beyond the mundane, see beyond the ordinary, that we would stop expecting you only in the spectacle and the hype and the power, that we would be able to see you in the ordinary, seemingly insignificant things in our lives. So open our eyes to your glory, God, but also give us access to your peace. Some of us are in the middle of our pain. We're in the middle of our struggle. We're in the middle of our darkness. But it's in that very setting where you promise us your peace. And so today I pray peace over all of those who are in their pain. I pray peace over all of those who are in the middle of their mystery, in the middle of their darkness, in the middle of their struggle. And God, I pray that your glory and your peace will come alive in us this season. Be with every single one as we continue to celebrate this holiday season. Let there be enough room for hope, your joy, your love, and your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.